We have a flourishing ministry among Chinese students that meet here every Friday evening. I'm thrilled what God is doing there. And I got an invitation this week to come speak to them in a few weeks on Friday evening. But what fascinated me about the invitation was that they had surveyed many of these students who are still seeking, not believers yet, and the number one topic they wanted me to speak on was evil. How to think about it. How to respond to it. What does the Bible say? We're confronted with evil every single day. The evil in our own hearts. I mean, if I ask you, did you do any evil this week? Duh. Or the evil in the systems around us. We almost get numb to it. It's constant. Now, if the Bible is the truth, it claims to be God's revelation to us about reality, then it makes sense on this topic of evil, we would desperately need to know the truth. Now, here's what Jesus said. If you're my disciple, you will abide in my word. You'll always be in this book. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But do you know the opposite is true? If you don't abide in the book, you'll believe lies, and you'll miss reality, and you'll be deceived. And in the area of how to think about evil, we can easily get deceived. So I'm so grateful we've come to this passage today. Because Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20 is the longest and most detailed account in the whole Bible of an exorcism, of casting a demon, an evil demon, out of a man's heart. And this text, where Jesus is the hero, tells us three things about evil we desperately need to know. First of all, its complexity. Second, its development. How does it develop in us and in the world system? And third, how to defeat it. Complexity, development, how to defeat it. Let's go back to the passage, look at the first two verses. And it simply says that Jesus got out of the boat. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit or a demon met him. Now this account is also in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. And Matthew tells us there were two demonic men. One was more vocal. That's the one that Mark is going to focus on. And he tells us the reality of demons, the reality of evil. Now think about defining evil. You know a good synonym for evil? Ungodly. Not like God. It's not the opposite of God. God has no opposite, but it's unlike his character and unlike his purposes. That's what evil is. And this says they're real demonic forces that stir that up. Now, I love C.S. Lewis and his classic work, The Screwtape Letters, is a fictitious account of a demon, Screwtape, who's training a younger demon. And even though it's fictitious, everything he reveals in this book is the biblical truth about demons and the devil. And in Lewis's preface, he packs so much truth that you need to hear this before we look at this passage. Listen to what Lewis says. People ask me, do I believe in the devil? Now, if by the devil you mean a power opposite to God and like God, self-existent from all eternity, the answer is certainly no. There is no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. No being could obtain a perfect badness opposite to the perfect goodness of God. For when you have taken away every kind of good thing, intelligence, will, memory, energy, and existence itself, there'd be nothing left. The proper question is whether I believe in devils or demons. I do. That is to say, I believe in angels, and I believe that some of these, by the abuse of their free will, have become enemies of God and enemies of us. These we may call devils or demons. They do not differ in nature from good angels, but their character is depraved. The devil is the opposite of angel, only as a bad man is the opposite of a good man. Satan, the leader or dictator of demons or devils, is the opposite, not of God, but of Michael, the archangel. There are two equal and opposite eras in which our race can fall about demons or devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive or unhealthy interest in them. And the only way to avoid the extremes? Know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Now, if you read through Mark from beginning to end, you'll see that from the beginning, chapter 1, straight through the book, he talks about the devil. And you read through it again, you'll see straight through the book, he talks about demons. And then if you expanded that and went to your whole Bible, you would find that in almost every single book, 66 books in the Bible, they all mention the devil and demons. The Bible says this is a reality. So I got a question. Do you believe that there really are demons? And you may come to church regularly and say, well, the Bible says it, and just kind of pass it off. But do you really believe this? Maybe underneath, you don't. You just never vocalized it. So I got a question for you. Maybe you don't because it seems illogical, irrational. I mean, this is the 21st century. But think about it some. 98% of the people in our country say they believe in God. Well, if you can't disprove the existence of God and you believe He's there, do you believe there's evil, ungodliness, and there could be spirit beings? Others approach it this way and they say, well, you know, before the scientific age, before the age of enlightenment, where now we understand diseases and mental illness, we're not like those primitive people that labeled everything's a devil. You know, the devil made them insane and the devil caused the storm. We're beyond that. So no, I don't believe it anymore. But then you think again, because you're making an assumption about the Bible that's not true. When the Bible approaches evil, it is not like other worldviews that's very simplistic, where it reduces everything down to just the material world. When the Bible approaches evil, it's extremely complex and multiple layers to it. And never assume that the Bible, when it's approaching evil or mental illness or diseases or storms, always says, well, the devil did it. The Bible doesn't do that. For example, in the Gospel of Mark 1:34, it says Jesus healed diseases and cast out demons. They knew the difference. In the Gospels, you'll see all the list of things. The demon possessed, the disease, the lunatics, they distinguished the difference. So here's the biblical view of evil. There is a real evil and Satan and his demonic force, but it's more complex than that. We're in a fallen world. Because of the fallenness, every aspect is affected and the evil shows up. For example, physically. When you have diseases and ailments, the Bible doesn't just say, well, the devil did it. Now take Paul writing to Timothy. And he says, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. He was medicating the dude. He didn't just say the devil did it. Or psychology. Go through the Psalms. You can see the psychological problems. Or Elijah the prophet, how God healed his psychological being when he was a depressed prophet by rest and food and therapy through talk. Or don't just say it's a moral failure. It is a moral failure, but it's deeper than that. But it's connected to evil forces. You know, the Bible says if you violate your conscience, then you've opened the door for evil influence and you suffer shipwreck in your soul. Or social systems. The whole system can be evil and influenced. And you put them all together, and on top of all of that, on top of it, are demonic forces that stir it all up. So the Bible's view of evil is it's multiple layers. It's evil out there. It's evil in here. It is in the system. It can be all kinds of things that mix together, and that's what the evil world stirs up. Now, why is that important to know? Because if you go into the world with a simplistic view and just say, well, you know, it's just a materialistic world, then you are going to be consumed by evil. It'll overtake you because you'll believe lies. You'll be deceived. The Bible says, know the truth and the truth will make you free. It's complex. It's multiple facets. 1 Timothy chapter 3 puts it this way. I mean, getting prideful, is that a big deal? Absolutely. That's what caused Satan to fall. And 1 Timothy 3 says that the moment you give in to your pride, you've opened the door for the enemy of your soul. How about bitterness? Not a big deal. Absolutely, it's a big deal. Because you can pollute the whole body of Christ and wage war on your soul. Same thing with lust. They're all mixed together. If you heard of the poet W.H. Auden, who was popular in a different generation, he died in 1973 and he was from Britain. He lived in America, became an American citizen. During World War II, he lived in New York City in a German community. And he went to a movie during World War II. And he saw a propaganda movie put out by the Nazis to justify their invasion of Poland. Now, he knew his neighbors, good, decent German people. And when he saw this movie, he was utterly shocked. When Polish people were put on the screen, his good neighbors literally stood to their feet and screamed, "Kill them!" And you know what happened to him? He abandoned his atheism. That caused him to lose faith in his atheism. Here's how he explained it. He said, I realized if there is no God, then we're just a part of an evolutionary mess. Nobody's in charge. And who am I to say that it's wrong for the stronger to oppress the weak? He said, if there is no God, I have no basis to say the Nazis are wrong. Based on what? He began to abandon his atheism. He also could see that here were decent people sucked into an evil, calling for killing people. But they were decent people. There must be an influence beyond what I know. And you know, just from that, that turned him back to Christ, who he'd walked away as a teenager and started following the Lord again. When you look at the evil systems in us, in the world, you put them all together, you have to come to the conclusion you can't account for it strictly on human terms. There's an inability to fix just through money, just through education, just through therapy. It's beyond that. So the Bible's view is that evil is multiple layers. There are demonic forces, and our only hope is God. If we don't come to Him, will not be set free and will believe lies. That's the complexity of evil that's got to be in our mind as we come to this text. Second thing, and this is where the fear of God came into me studying this, is the development of evil in us. How does it happen? And look at verses 3 through 5. Listen to this. And he had his dwelling, this demon-possessed man, among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him, underline the word, anymore. Even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broke in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed down before him. Now notice the development of evil in this man. No one could bind him anymore. Do you see a progression? This man's getting stronger, stronger, to the point it's supernatural. Put handcuffs on him and he's scaring all the kids in the neighborhood. He's a lunatic. He's got power. But at the same time he goes stronger, do you see what else happened to him? At the same time, he's more and more enslaved and controlled by evil. And eventually he's insane. He loses the image of God that was imprinted in him. There's a progression going on here. Now, why is this important? Because we can look at this story, it's so extreme, and give ourselves a break. I mean, the guy's a raving, lunatic, demon-possessed man. I'd never be like that. I mean, that's extreme. And if you give yourself a break, thinking he's too extreme, think again. He didn't just suddenly get this way. It was gradual. It was over time. And that's how evil begins in us. I did a study this week that put the fear of God in me. A major theme through the entire Bible is idolatry. And when the Bible uses idolatry, don't just think of bowing down to some rock or something. Think of a good thing that you make an ultimate thing and you worship it in place of God. And idolatry runs straight through the Bible, and guess what fuels idolatry? Guess what Satan's bullseye is? It's that. Do you know what Satan's bullseye is? To teach you lies about God so that you believe them and then you're worshiping the wrong God. Or to convince you through lies that if you could only have something other than God as the core of your life, you found life. That's idolatry, and we do it all the time, and that is the inroad to evil, and that's how this guy got there. Faust tales. The German Faust tales of the guy who was very bright, kind of bored with life, and made a deal, a pact with the devil. And he got tremendous knowledge and power, but at the same time, more and more enslaved. That's exactly how evil works. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves. What's at the core of your being? What do you think about most of the time? What do you live for? What do you think? You know, if I'm not that, I'm a nobody. And if your answer isn't Jesus Christ, you're trapped. You're deceived. You've been duped. You've replaced Jesus with something else. And that's how evil comes in. And that's the warning to us. You can sit here and say, well, I'm not sure about this. Think again. Every culture has an idol. I know the idol of this culture. There's several. Money. And in this area, careerism. Number one idol. So what would it look like if on the outside, I love Jesus, I go to church, but on the inside, what you really live for, your identity, your purpose, is your career. You've been duped. Because here's what will happen to you. You will succeed. If that's your goal, you'll work harder, you'll bust yourself, and you'll do well at work. And at the same time, you'll become a slave. You'll be tempted to stomp over people to keep climbing. You'll be tempted to compromise your ethics. You'll destroy your health by overwork, neglecting exercise, good eating. You'll mess up your family because you're always working. When you're at home, you're still working in your mind. You become more and more enslaved. That's how evil works. And hey, it's in the church. When I was a young pastor in my first church, which was a very tough church, I discovered, almost by accident, I had an idol in my heart. Do you know what the idol was? Nobody could see it on the outside. But it was the idol of ministerial success. You want to know the dead giveaways? If the attendance chart goes up, I'm significant. Bad Sunday, I'm a worm. What am I building my identity on? A stinking attendance chart instead of Jesus. You can do this with your spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians warns us, if you have a spiritual gift, you're using it, honing it, and you go around and inside you're thinking, you know, because you're not like, you're not on first string like me in the body of Christ. Or reverse it. You look at others and say, because I'm not, I'm a nobody. That's idolatry. This is where Satan always comes in. It's very subtle and it's usually good things. Like, it's a good thing for excellence and discipline. Amen? I mean, let's do that. But let me tell you what that'll do to you if that's your God. I don't hang around losers. We're a winning team around here. The rest of you that can't measure up, you're out of here. That's the way it works. So this passage is warning us. Don't just look at the demon-possessed man and walk away and say, man, I'm glad I'm not like him. Oh, yeah, you are. You're going on the same path. You better heed the warning. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Back to C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Great Divorce, which is another fictitious account of people in hell who take a bus ride to heaven, and while they're going around heaven, they're always urged to repent. But none of them do. None of them. They all get on the bus to go back to hell. And Lewis describes what goes on the inside and how it'll go on and on forever in hell. Listen to his words. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distant from it. You may even criticize it. You might wish you could stop it, but there may be a day when you can't stop it. Then there'll be no you left to criticize or the mood or even to enjoy it, but it'll just be a grumble itself going on forever like a machine. In each of us, there's something growing in which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. Now, I've read all this. I'm almost depressed, and I'm scared to death. Help! Glad you brought that up, because we're going to look at the third part, the defeat of evil. What's our hope? Look at verses 6 through 13. Seeing Jesus from a distance, this demon-possessed man ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What's your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, did you notice what happened? Jesus cast the demons out. There were legions, thousands of them. But did you notice what he didn't do? He didn't go abracadabra. He didn't say, "In the name of I." He didn't wave a wand. There was no elaborate ritual. He just spoke, and they obeyed. That's because of who he is. In that first century, casting out demons was well known. Particularly in Egypt, they wrote elaborate manuals on how to do it. And if you look at that, every one of them had this in common. In every case, the way you cast them out is you say, "In the name of whatever." Jesus never did that because he is the authority. He's the God-man. He has power over it. Now, if you study the story, it tells you how to defeat evil. And there are two parts to it. So when you see this sentence, I want you to read it with me. Are you ready? The power of evil is defeated when we recognize who Jesus is and worship him. Now notice it's two things. You recognize who Jesus is and worship him. Why am I stressing this? Because it's not enough just to recognize and even believe who he is. It's never enough. Did you notice the demons? The demons know who Jesus is. They gave an orthodox, we could sign the doctrinal statement. You're the Son of God. They know it. They also know, "Jesus, you're going to judge us." They know judgment's coming. They fear him. There's an emotional response. They also, three times it says, "I implore you." They're talking, they're praying. And guess what? They believe it. They're talking to him and they fear him. And they're going straight to hell. What's missing? They don't worship him. They don't love him. And this is where the fear of God could come in us. If you say, "I believe all that stuff. Jesus, you know, I got my fire insurance. But basically I live for another God." You check it out. You might have a demonic faith. James 2:18 gives this warning. If your faith doesn't show up, as if it doesn't bring repentance, then check it out. Even the demons believe and shudder, but they're going to hell. This is a text that warns us that true salvation means two things. I recognize who Jesus is, and I worship Him. I submit to Him. I adore Him. He is who I live for. And until that shows up, we're in dangerous territory. Now, we can look at this story and say, well, this happened to the demon-possessed man? Absolutely. That's exactly what happened to him. Listen to the rest of the story, 14 to 20. Just listen to what happened to him. The herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city because they're guarding this. They wanted to let the owners know Jesus did it. They didn't do it. Okay? And in the country, the people came out, whole city came out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and they observed the man who had been demon-possessed. I love this. Sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened and the demon-possessed man and all that about the swine, and they began to implore Jesus, leave the region. And Jesus was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed implored Jesus that he might accompany him. Jesus would not let him, and here's what he said. Go home to your people. Report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Now, did you see the contrast? I love this. Naked, clothed, screaming, quiet, lunatic, right mind. Controlled by an evil power, adoring Jesus and obeying Him. Stark contrast. Don't miss this pattern. The man brought nothing to Jesus. He had nothing. And Jesus saved him. And when Jesus saved him and changed him and accepted him, then he was ready to obey. That's real Christianity. It's not the other way. I get my act all cleaned up. I try to be good enough. And then I finally get in. This is all grace. And it's described in 1 Thessalonians as turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I read this story and I got a few questions about those pigs. Don't you? I mean, what's the pigs? Well, first of all, they're unclean animals. And this lets us know it's a Gentile region. It's such a strange story that we know it's authentic. Nobody would make this one up. And on top of that, it was proof to the man that it was healed. He needed that. They're not in me anymore. I'm healed. Psychologically, that would help him, but it tells you something else. Jesus values one precious soul more than 2,000 pigs. He values you. Now, it doesn't mean he hates pigs. You know, the animal rights people have a fit over this passage. But he values people. And I want you to look at the way the people responded. Because they saw the man healed who had been a nuisance for years. They didn't pay much attention to that. And they saw a loss of profits, 2,000 pigs are gone, and the power of Jesus. And they said, get out of here. We'd rather have our prophets and lunatics than you. Now, my question is there any hope for people like that? Yes. Jesus left, but he sent him a missionary. That man. Now, think about it from the man's point of view. Everybody in that neighborhood knew he was a lunatic and called him names and run from him and shackled him for years. And now he's going back to those very people to tell them about the love and the mercy of God. And the gospel spread through the whole region. What I love about this story is that if you continue through Mark, there was a big aha. Jesus switches places with the man in Mark chapter 16. How did that happen? In Mark chapter 16, Jesus went through six trials and he was stripped naked. And Jesus was cut and bleeding. And Jesus was on the cross and now he's the one screaming, "Why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus was driven into the tomb. Now, I've got a God that's willing to switch places with me to bear the wrath of God in my place. And that's why Jesus could heal this man. And that's why our theme is important. The power of evil is defeated. I'll let go of the idols in my heart when I know who Jesus is and I worship him. And you know what'll make you worship him? When it dawns on you, he loves me that much. He took the hell for me. He switched places with me. He saw my sin and took it on himself. That's how much he loves me. Of course I'll worship him. And you know what's wonderful about Jesus? Any other God will empower you and then enslave you. But when Jesus is your God, even when you fail him, he'll forgive you. He'll empower you. And slavery to him, you're more like what you were really created to be. This is a call to come to Jesus, to repent. When I went through this, here's what got to me. I've been a pastor for 35 years. I know a whole lot of truth, so I've got a lot of accountability. And I'm telling you, the bigger the church gets, here's the temptation. Pastors start believing their own stuff. And they become less and less accountable. I'm saying, oh God, have mercy on me. Make me more accountable. Realize that I'd turn to dust if it weren't for you. Help me. That's the way you ought to be responding. Check your heart. What do you really love? And if the answer isn't Jesus, you've been duped. You've done a deal with the devil. And this is why in the 95 Theses, Martin Luther, you know what number one was? Repentance. The mark of a true believer is repent, 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 repent. Over and over again. Now we're coming to communion today. And I want to ask you to join me in looking at Jesus and his love for you. And what he did for you. And repent. And worship him. And I'm telling you, when that happens, evil's defeated. It doesn't have power over us. Submit to God, resist the devil, he'll run out the back door. Okay? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that starting with me, we would be marked by daily repentance, daily acknowledging our desperate need of you, daily adoring Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again and is praying for us and is coming back for us. Lord, may we be like this man that you healed, that we go to our friends and our relatives and we tell them how God had mercy on us and changed our lordship. Lord, I pray at communion today we would meet you. Now, today, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, would you do it right now? Would you invite him to forgive you, to come into your life and change you and be your Lord? Lord, starting with me, make us a people that are marked by daily, constant repentance and renewal in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.